So we're reading this morning from Proverbs chapter 21, and I'm starting at verse 9. So we're going to read Proverbs chapter 21, verses 9 to 19. Better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. The wicked crave evil, their neighbours get no mercy from them. When a mocker is punished, the simple gain wisdom. By paying attention to the wise, they get knowledge. The righteous one takes note of the house of the wicked and brings the wicked to ruin. Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. A gift given in secret soothes anger, and a bribe concealed in the cloak pacifies great wrath. When justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Whoever strays from the path of prudence comes to rest in the company of the dead. Whoever loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and olive oil will never be rich. The wicked become a ransom for the righteous, and the unfaithful for the upright. Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. Now, I think some of the verses in this passage are some of the most funny or arresting or startling verses in Proverbs. And I suspect it was the same ones you noticed that I noticed, the first and the last verse, verses 9 and 19. In fact, there are five of these quarrelsome wife verses in Proverbs, complete with these kind of vivid comparisons. Now, you might start thinking, is this book sort of having a go at women? Is it trying to say that everyone's quarrelsome? That's one of the reasons that I read right at the beginning from the early parts of the book of Proverbs. One of the key things to understand and apply the sayings in the book of Proverbs is to go back to that introduction and see how Proverbs is presenting itself. It tells us that's what the introduction is for. Chapter 1 verse 6 says this is for understanding Proverbs and parables. So we need a bit of help to understand them, and the book of Proverbs gives us that. And there's two useful things to think about as we start interpreting and coming to grips with these quite startling verses. The first is that the Proverbs are set out as kind of given as though teaching given by a father along with a mother to their son. So chapter 1 and verse 8 of Proverbs says this. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. And that's kind of, you know, that listen to your father, listen to your mother, listen to your parents. It comes all the way through the book of Proverbs. You sort of imagine this as a young man setting out on life and beginning to make their own choices as an adult. And they're almost, I guess, archetypally the people who most need wisdom. But actually, everyone's meant to benefit from the book of Proverbs. So although it's written in that style, the introduction to Proverbs also says that this is for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Yet the wise, let the wise listen and add to their learning, let the discerning gain guidance. So it might be written in a more vivid way as a father to his son, as a father and mother to their son. But it also applies equally to all of us, whatever our sex or age or level of maturity or level of wisdom at the moment. So I think setting a bit of that context, I don't think this verse is meaning that only women are quarrelsome. Far from it. But it's giving us a vivid picture and making us sit up and think about it. So we're going to think a little bit first about the vividness of these pictures, but then making sure we apply them to all of us, not just some of us. So how do these vivid pictures in verses 9 and 19 kind of go? Well, it says, better to live on the corner of your roof. This isn't a positive thing. You can tell it's not a positive thing. If you're in any doubt, verse 19 says, better to live in a desert. That's certainly not a more positive thing, as Proverbs often do. It's the same idea, but worse or bigger or better. In this case, the same idea, but much worse. This is not about going up onto the roof as the sun goes down, or sleeping under the stars on a balmy summer's evening. It's like living on your roof last night with the storm and the wind and the rain, and you're right in the corner. You know, they'd have these flat roofs and maybe a little parapet in the corner, and you're huddled right in the corner because maybe just some of the rain will hit the side of the roof and won't get you. You're living on the roof. You don't go down into the house. When God made Eve, he said, "It's not good for the man to be alone." Genesis 2, verse 18. But here's a wife you'd do anything to get away from. The storms are beating down on you. Better that than the storm you're going to find if you go downstairs into your house. Better to be stuck shivering, crushed in the corner, than enjoy all the rooms and spaces and sit on a chair and the warm and the dry. And the second proverb steps it up even more. Better to live in a desert, somewhere dangerous, isolated, deadly. You'd be better off wandering through the wilderness with the Israelites than living in the promised land if you've got a quarrelsome and nagging wife. You see, you just can't live with someone who's contentious. That conflict, the fear of the next outburst, the shame that you can't deal with it, the impossible choice. What am I going to do? Am I going to say something and inflame the situation, or keep quiet and just suffer in silence and wither away? For some people, this is the suffering that produces perseverance. But if this is your situation, it's not that easy to avoid becoming like the woman you're living with. And yet this is your wife. The father in Proverbs has already been teaching the young man to be faithful to his wife, to rejoice in his wife in chapter 5, even to be intoxicated by her love. And here he is, shivering on the corner of a roof, because it's much better than living in the house. Well, when Jesus taught the crowds about marriage, he said that since the creation, God is the one who joins a husband and wife as one flesh. He says in Matthew 19, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples got it. They said, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry." They understood the risk that there is here. Better to live in a desert than to be committed to life for to a contentious and a nagging spouse. I mean, these verses are funny, aren't they? But partly they're funny because they're so serious and they talk about such an important, something that we feel so strongly, something that ruins someone's life. So let's think about how we apply this to us. And I think the point of these verses is both to the young man, you don't want to marry this sort of woman. But then to all of us, you don't want to be like this sort of woman. Let's think about that most straightforward application. So if we just take straightforwardly this danger of being married to the wrong sort of woman. I mean, how could you possibly end up married to this quarrelsome woman? I think sometimes it's about priorities. You know, some people have a list of priorities, don't they, for who they're going to marry. What's on your list? There's this great parody video for those of you. Anyway, your husband, this one is, isn't it, to be in finance, have a trust fund, and be 6'5" with blue eyes, I'm told, is the latest sort of parody video. But it's kind of real, isn't it? I understand why she wrote this sort of funny song, that you end up wanting all this stuff that you know is not really important, but you kind of want it anyway. There's nothing new about this. Looks and money were obviously important at the time of the New Testament. Think about 1 Peter 3. Your beauty shouldn't come from your outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and gold jewelry and fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. See, Peter noticed that people wanted money. They wanted fine clothes and they wanted to look really good. Beauty and money, nothing's really changed, is it? But what's the real priority there is the opposite of contentiousness. is a gentle and quiet spirit. It's the character of someone, not their achievements or looks, that are of great worth to us, because they're of great worth to God. And so we need to train our hearts to love what's really valuable in his sight. So it's about our priorities. But sometimes we might misjudge someone. The end of Proverbs says this: charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And it's easy to be kind of conned, to go for charm, for someone who, you know, talks a good game, someone whose looks are really, you know, kind of overwhelm you. Don't invest your heart in someone who's got charm and beauty, but doesn't fear the Lord. Not sure about that, making those sort of assessments. Listen to someone else. What do other people say about their character? And most of all, that they fear the Lord. Christians are only to marry another believer. And so we need to trust God in taking his advice at face value. His advice, his instruction. You know, some people will avoid marrying because they've made God's priorities their own. And it's hard sometimes to trust God in that way. But I think these verses maybe encourage us. God's way is much better than living with one who's charming and wealthy and beautiful, but who doesn't fear the Lord. And the reality is, some people are so deceptive, even the most diligent checking wouldn't be enough. Some people do shipwreck their faith to the misery of their family. Sometimes we've made mistakes with these really tough consequences. And there'll be some people where their home is abusive. As the disciples identified, look, it's a big thing to commit yourself to someone else as one flesh for life. And some people, maybe some here, might just wish they were living on the corner of their roof. As we trust God, he gives us a home in his church. If these verses sound a bit like your situation, please don't hide on the corner of your roof, corner of the roof of the church. Don't be out in the desert. This is meant to be a place here of blessing, not a desert. Please talk to your brothers and sisters, talk to us about that. So we're not to marry the quarrelsome wife, the quarrelsome husband. You know, don't marry this sort of person. But also don't be like her. And one way that Proverbs presents this critical choice in life about being wise or foolish is in fact the choice of two women. We read Proverbs chapter 9 earlier, and there's two houses. There's two women who have two different houses. And there's the wise woman, and in her house, you can learn the fear of the Lord. Even if you're struggling to understand it, and you're described as sort of simple, you know, not yet there, you can go there to learn the fear of the Lord. Or you can take the house of folly, an attractive choice perhaps for the simple, because it seems so great, this stolen water, stolen bread, whatever. But it's the house of the dead. And I guess because Proverbs is written in the style of advice to a young man, the choice between two women is a kind of a vivid one for him. It's maybe a vivid one for us as well to sit up and think, which of these two patterns of life are we going to embrace? Are we going to go into the house, as it were, metaphorically, of the wise woman? Or will we inhabit the house and incarnate, put into practice the way of life of the quarrelsome woman, and actually be that quarrelsome man or woman ourselves? These two verses, verses 9 and 19, I've picked them out because they really stand out, don't they? And kind of bookend this little section of Proverbs. But Proverbs doesn't just present wisdom as summaries of individual subjects and say, well, let's talk about the subject of who you should marry. But Proverbs constantly pulls us back to sweeping across the whole of life. And the verses between 9 and 19 have a very different theme. And I want us to use those to kind of tease out a little bit how it is that we're going to not choose to be the sort of quarrelsome sort of people that we could do, not to live in that house. Because Proverbs isn't just a book of laws or a load of tips which help us to change ourselves, but wisdom at heart is the fear of the Lord, the transformation by the power of God in the gospel of Christ. And this run of Proverbs from 10 to 18 emphasizes the importance of God's justice and how important that is for those who are righteous. If we fear the Lord, then we relate to him as he really is, the one who brings justice. And yet the fear of the Lord leads to wisdom, not to terror, not to despair, because the one who brings justice on behalf of his people. You see, the way to stop becoming a quarrelsome person is found in relationship with God, and in particular with Jesus. We thought about the introduction to Proverbs, which teaches us the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. And the second great lens I think we should use when looking at Proverbs is to see that it's Jesus himself we need to go to for wisdom. He's the one who we need to listen to. Remember, the wise man built his house on the rock. We need to listen to Jesus' words and put them into practice in Matthew 7. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs largely, is famous for his wisdom, but Jesus is greater than Solomon in Matthew 12. Jesus is wisdom from God in 1 Corinthians. To live as a Christian is just to live in the light of Christ as those who are wise in Ephesians 5. You see, God's remedy to be quarrelsome, God's remedy for choosing the foolish woman living in her house and being like her, is instead to be in Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, if we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. If you don't want to live the life of the quarrelsome, foolish woman, the quarrelsome, foolish man, then you need to belong to Jesus Christ and have his Spirit. So how are we going to deal with this contentiousness, this quarrelsomeness? And it's in verses 10 to 18. I just want us to think about the hope of the justice of Christ encourages the righteous in the face of wickedness. I want to pick out three righteous verses in this section. So I'm going to pick up verses 12 and 15 and 18. You'll see they all have the word righteous in. This is something that encourages the righteous. They're all about the righteous and they're all about justice. And this justice of God is what encourages us to be righteous. I'll mention some of the other verses as well. You can kind of maybe read them as three sets of three if you want to. 10 to 12, 13 to 15, 16 to 18. But it's particularly that righteous justice on behalf of God's righteous people that I want to focus on. So, firstly, verse 12, we see the judgment of the righteous one. The first righteous person mentioned isn't us, it's the Lord. We know it's him because this is the righteous one who brings justice. We don't bring justice on the world, the Lord does. He takes note of the house of the wicked. The righteous one takes note of the house of the wicked and brings the wicked to ruin. He sees the house which is worse to live in than being in a desert. He sees the heart of evil that brings quarrelsomeness. He sees, verse 10, the wicked craving evil and their neighbours getting no mercy. He sees that when we cause division and quarrels, it comes from our sinful hearts, that we've no thought for others, whether it's our husband or our wife or our neighbours or anyone else. He sees that craving of our hearts. He sees that we think it's everyone else's fault, that we've got plenty of mercy for ourselves, but none for anyone else. And Jesus takes note of this. He sees the misery in that house, and he will bring it to ruin. This oppression will not happen forever. Is quarrelsome and contention just a part of life, something that keeps going on, makes for a lively proverb? Or does Jesus see it? How can we choose to live in the house that is quarrelsome? How can we choose to embody that activity ourselves when it's destined for destruction? What sets off contention in your house? Well, I just jotted down a list of some of the things that occasionally might set off contention in our house. Maybe being late, getting up too early, getting up too late, people nagging you about being on time, going to bed early, going to bed late, being nosy, being grumpy, communicating too much, too little, too joyously, too miserably, too quietly, too loudly, too many jokes being too serious, untidiness, stress, tiredness, worry, sadness, money, time, making plans, driving, phones, clothes, TV, being misunderstood, being found out, having a list of all your annoying habits read out in church. Like, we're so easily set off, aren't we, to be contentious with one another. But what's really setting off that sort of contention in our house? Well, it's our hearts, isn't it? It's my heart, putting myself first. So when we find ourselves being contentious, let's nip it in the bud. If you think, do you know, I'm actually starting to drive the rest of my family to the corner of the roof. I'm driving my workmates, I'm driving my friends to go and live in a desert. Let's pay attention to what God, he takes note of that behaviour and he brings it to ruin. That sort of house won't stand. That sort of life won't stand. Don't be a mocker, but repent. Because the greatest ruin of the wicked house was done on the cross. Colossians 2, God forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taking it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This house of quarrelsomeness, this way of life, it's been nailed on the cross. That in our hearts, that sort of sinful mindset and behaviour has been taken away. We don't need to live like this. Let's turn back to Christ for his mercy and his power. So we see the judgment of the righteous one in verse 12. Moving to verse 15, we see the joy of the righteous, because justice brings joy. Verses 13 and 14, just before that, seem to me to have this kind of impotence in the face of injustice. Look at verse 13. Whoever shuts their ears to the cries of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. This is someone who is not even listening. You know, the person on the roof, the person in the desert, they don't care. They're not listening to the effect that they're having on them. Verse 14. There's some sort of justice, but it's in secret. It's a bribe. It's concealed. Yeah, maybe it kind of gets rid of any anger. Maybe they can get away with any consequences. But when justice is actually done, it brings joy to the righteous. Maybe you've seen a friend, I know some of us have seen friends in misery because of the selfish and contentious behaviour of someone else. Even more so when that person is their spouse, who's supposed to love them and help them and respect them. And that level of impotence is so frustrating. The injustice. They've shut their ears to that friend of ours. And they seem to be avoiding any consequences for their action. Verse 14, this effective bribe. You know, there's no justice. They've managed to get away with it. Will no one care for the woman whose husband has treated her so badly? And now he's fighting her for everything he can possibly get. Will there ever be justice for God's people who are oppressed and persecuted? No one listens to the cries of the poor. The powerful meet in secret to plot against them. But the day is coming when there will be joy for the righteous. And the righteous will celebrate with fear of the Lord as he brings terror to those evildoers. And there's no joy like the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No justice has ever been demonstrated as when he was vindicated in power. There's no greater terror to the devil and his angels. No greater joy than for us to look to Christ and know that we are raised with him to new life. There's no joy to be had in taking a disputing and a sinful attitude, but there is joy to stand with Christ, our righteousness. All our contention comes, doesn't it, from hatred and impatience and greed and anger. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. So the Lord will bring justice in verse 12. It brings joy to the righteous in verse 15. It brings salvation to the righteous in verse 18. The wicked become a ransom for the righteous and the unfaithful for the upright. The wicked think they're going to be okay. They're walking in their own path in verse 16. They've planned pleasure and riches for themselves in verse 17. Whoever loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and olive oil will never be rich. It was all about themselves. That's the quarrelsome woman living in her house. It's all about herself. When we're quarrelsome, it's all about ourselves. But the people who don't live for themselves are there on the corner of their roof in the desert because of the oppression of the wicked. It's a slightly unusual metaphor in verse 18. The wicked become a ransom for the righteous. It's not so much that the righteous have done something wrong. It's not their sin that's left them vulnerable. I think here it's the wickedness of their enemies has left them vulnerable. So the wickedness of the enemies, they wicked were going to exact a price from the righteous. They were going to make them pay. They had no mercy for them. They shut their ears to their cry. They banished them to the corner of the roof and drove them to the desert. How then will the righteous be saved? Well, the wicked are going to have to pay the price for their own sin. And so the righteous go free. The wicked pay the price. They found death, not life. They went their own way, but found death there, not life. They were seeking pleasure and wealth, but they found poverty. And as God judges them, the righteous go free. When the wicked are banished, you can come down from the corner of your roof. No longer is your house the house of quarrels and nagging and oppression, but a house of peace. That day will come when we won't be wandering in the desert like the people of Israel, but entering the promised land where we will have our home in the city of God. And so we'll be able to say with the Israelites, with all God's people, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. We can respond to what we've thought about with them. Two songs and some time for reflection. As we think about our own choices of who we might marry, we think about our own choices about how we might live. We think about the salvation of Jesus, and it's that that encourages us and strengthens us. So we'll start by singing from the Blue Book, number 125. We'll recognise the tune. It's a short psalm, but it gives us the encouragement that I think these verses have given us, that the justice of God will prevail and calls on the Lord to grant the peace that only he gives. So let's stand and sing number 125 together.